Good morning. If you have not guessed, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I remember one time Bob Haddon speaking at Marietta, and he said, "We're now going to turn to the great resurrection chapter of the Bible." And I thought, well, it's in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, which is, of course, 1 Corinthians 15. But threw me off there for a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 6, down at the end of the chapter, look at verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, with that preface, turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and follow with me as we read all 11 verses. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, or 4 living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Let's just go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you now that we might just bow our heads and hearts and once again enter into this book of Revelation, the revelation of none other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his relaying to mankind the things that are to be. Father, we look on them and wonder, even as perhaps Old Testament saints would consider the prophecies of Messiah and wonder how those things would all come to pass. And yet, O Father, we have every assurance that the things of thy word will come to pass, and that as they are revealed, we will recognize them and understand them more completely than we do now. Father, help us to glean from the things we have here that we may appropriate and appreciate. Keep us from fancy, from vain imagination, if you will, but help us to rather focus and see the things that are revealed here for us to understand. We pray this now In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. I had this thought in mind, and I was not certain of it, so I did a little research, and it took very little research to come to the assurance in my mind that every culture in the world is influenced by religion. In fact, anthropologists have yet to discover a culture that wasn't or hasn't been from its inception, from its earliest days. Most, if not all, but most ascribe the creation and their lives to a supreme being of some sort, one to whom they are in some way accountable. That's interesting to me. That's interesting to me that in a corrupt and fallen world, nevertheless, worldwide, people recognize that there is something more than just us here. That there's must be someone more than you and I that we see day by day. It's like the old riddle, right? What is it that God never sees that kings seldom see and you and I see every day? Well, it's his equal, of course. God never sees his equal. He's unique. And so it is that mankind has an understanding, a comprehension, and an indwelling thought that there is something greater, someone greater. Now, that doesn't mean that in all man's attempts that they have found the truth about God. That's why God has revealed himself in the Bible, because there's lots of error, lots of fear, lots of gods made by the imaginations of men. In the old days in particular, there was always an effort to appease whatever god it was that these pagan nations, pagan countries, pagan peoples devised or imagined. And if there was a way to appease that god, then perhaps to manipulate him or her to gain a desired objective, whether it's a good harvest or wealth or revenge or whatever. And then it becomes, the truth of it is, gods after our own making, gods that are much like ourselves. By the time it gets to the Roman and Greek days, the gods they worship were capricious and lustful and as sorry as any human being walking the earth. They were just more powerful. Which brings us to the thought that the ultimate god of everyone is themselves. Well, the god that the Bible would introduce us to is nothing of the sort. He's not a god that's manipulated and appeased and coerced. God says, I'm no man's debtor. If I was hungry, would I tell you? You know, if I needed something, would I let you know about it so you could satisfy? No, I'm God. The God that was represented by the Ark of the Covenant that fell into the hands of the Philistines, they found quickly he was not a God that they could control. They found their idol bowed, head and hands removed, fallen before the Ark of the Covenant. They said, we should send this back. The God that the false God, that the men of Jezebel's kingdom cried out to and shed their blood for and tried to appease, Elijah mocked, right? Said, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's gone on a trip. That's those false gods, not the God of the Bible. He's the unknown God, as Paul identified him to many. He's awesome. He's absolutely awesome. There is none like him. Awesome is a word that should only be used in reference to this God that we serve and know and is revealed in the Word of God. He's the creator of all things, and as such is absolutely worthy of our adoration. And that brings us to Revelation chapter 4. I think a neglected chapter often in our favorites in Revelation, you know. I would say chapter 5 is probably one of our favorites, wouldn't you? Toward the end, where we see the results of the salvation accomplished in the New Jerusalem, that would be a favorite portion of Revelation for us. Perhaps looking over the churches, as we've just done in 2 and 3, would be favored portions. But chapter 4, little short chapter 4, falls out of our thinking, perhaps, and it ought not. In fact, it should be at the forefront of our thinking about Revelation and what's revealed about our God. Let's think about it just a little bit, and just go with me if you would. After this I looked, verse 1 says, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking to me, which said, come up hither, and I'll show you the things which must be hereafter. After this I looked. Well, in context, of course, that means after the dictation of the letter to the seven churches. And you'll remember that I take it to have been a circular letter, so that all the churches that existed read the portion that was to each and every one of them as a warning, not only to themselves, but to see what the Lord was calling and praising and critiquing in the other places. That would be the immediate context of after this I looked. But if you consider those letters to the churches as a picture of the church age as itself, whether you identify each church as a particular series of years or whether they all exist at all the time in the church age, which I certainly believe that's true, then it would seem that after this is after this church age. And he says, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Your translation may say a door was standing open in heaven. I wonder how the door to heaven might be opened. Well, John had just wrote to the Laodiceans, right, that the Lord Jesus himself stood at a door. And we talked about the famous portrait that has a door with no knob on the outside. I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in. I think the door from heaven, obviously, would have to be opened from the inside, just like John was writing to the Laodiceans about. And I think the whole thought of a door to heaven is a fascinating thought. That's not a stairway to heaven, right? It's not heaven is a place here on earth. It's not all the things that people consider about heaven. There is a doorway and a door to heaven right here. It's fascinating, especially since we know there is a door to heaven. The Lord Jesus himself says, I am the door. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that because of his sacrifice at Calvary, we enter in through him as if he were the rent veil separating us from the presence of God. He is the doorway. He is the door to heaven, and he is available. That door to heaven is available now to each and every one who will put their faith and trust in him as Savior. Tim was giving us some thought in the first meeting, and he spoke of what hinders, and it's our rebellion, or perhaps our willfulness, that keeps us from God, that keeps us from knowing the Savior, keeps us from walking with Him. And so it is. There is a door, and it's an available door, and a door is open. A door between mortal and immortality, a door between corruption and incorruption, a door between the physical world and that of eternal bliss and heaven, spiritual world. There is a door, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Come up hither is heard as if from a trumpet. Now, you and I think of a trumpet. When I think of a trumpet, I think of one I own that's in a closet that I wish I could sell. It belonged to Rebecca, that was merely a prop to get to be a majorette. That's what I think of with a trumpet. But it doesn't talk. The best player of all, when they blow a trumpet, it just makes a sound, right? And so we say, well, so was the voice loud? Did it have a brassy tin to it? How is it? And I thought of this. I thought of the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. And he says, even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? 1 Corinthians 14:7-8. When that sound is heard in the Old Testament economy, when it's time to come battle, you didn't hear it and say, now I wonder what that meant. You heard, it's gird up your loins. We're going to war. You heard exactly what it meant. And one day, Paul again writing, this time to the Thessalonians, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall meet him in the air. When we hear that trumpet, we'll know exactly what it's saying. It won't be a mystery to... Is that what I think it is? It'll be, come up hither. And according to 1 Thessalonians 4, when we come up hither, the door to heaven will be there. We'll meet him right there in the air. Come up hither. John hears. The door to heaven will be there to meet us. Things which must be hereafter. There is a divine calendar. An event order which will be accomplished. And we who know the Savior, along with John, well, we get to know what's coming. But it said in the first, verse 1 of the first chapter, it says, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. We are brought in the know about his calendar. I make a calendar every week. There's a calendar of what work we're going to go to from this project to this project. There's a calendar when I have a pre-construction meeting here or I have to meet a potential client there. There we make calendars and we make plans, and we are just like those men in James that say, next year we'll go to that town and we'll sell and we'll do this and we'll do that. And you know how our calendar works. It's a constant changing thing. It doesn't always work like we'd like it to work. We would think we have a control over it, but we know one little instance can change the whole calendar. We had plans for a dinner date last night. Paul and Laura were to be there. One little fever, change in calendar. And they had to stay home away from the rest of us. Wait a minute. Let me think about this just a moment. His calendar will come to pass. There's no failure, no shortage, no chance. It's not going to happen. And so it does behoove us, even as Paul has brought to our attention early on in our study, to understand as what we can of this book, because it's revealed here for us to see the things that are coming. Verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit. You remember John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when the Lord Jesus first appears to him. And he has this vision of Christ, and then he takes dictation for these letters, and now he has this call to come up, and he's in the Spirit. He comes into the presence of God. A throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Many things that we partake in, or many things that we are involved in, or many things that we, events or entertainments or whatever, build to a crescendo. Lots of classical music starts with very quiet and soft tones and then gradually builds and builds and builds into a great climactic sound, you know, right? Some of the things that we watch or see, we'll see how a little story develops and becomes comes to a great climax in the story. And so we might think that upon entering heaven, well, first you'd kind of get a little taste of it here and a little bit there and a little bit there. You hear, read these stories of, I spent 90 minutes in heaven, or I spent 3 weeks in heaven, or I, you know, whatever. And it's, you know, there's a light, and then there's loved ones that have gone on before, and there's this and that, and you're kind of ushered in, and there's this building toward the climactic meeting. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul enters into heaven, and the first thing he sees is the Lord. I saw a throne. What does a throne mean? That's where the king sits. That's where the one who's in control is. And I am ushered immediately into the presence of this one. It reflects Isaiah's vision, right? Isaiah said, in the year the king Uzziah died, this is Isaiah 6:1, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The focus of Isaiah's eye and the focus of John's eye is the same, the Lord. Wow. Well, isn't that anticlimactic to kind of see God first? Did he leave something out? Was there a fluttering of angels that ushered him in? Did he, you know, was there? No. The door to heaven is access to heaven. Who fills heaven with his glory? God. When the Queen of Sheba, in 1 Kings 10, she goes to visit Solomon. She's heard of him, and she's heard so much she's going to go see him. She's going to prove him with questions, it says. And it seems evident when you read it, she met him first. Once she met him, once he answered her questions, once she understood the wisdom, once her spirit was just overwhelmed with his wisdom given to him by God, Then she saw the beneficence of his reign. And so it will be for us. First issued into the presence of our Heavenly Father, there with our Savior. That's first. So that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There'll be plenty of time. Learn all and see all and know all of everything else, whatever heaven is like. But He's heaven. Where He is heaven. So John is in His presence, and he says in verse 3, He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now, if you had a jasper and a sardine stone and you set them before me here, I wouldn't tell you which one was which. I don't know. And in fact, I understand some of them come in a variety of color. So it might be that one is a deep purple and one is a red or one is a brighter color. It's the nature of that particular stone, right? What I do know is in the high priest's breastplate, the first stone is a sardine. The last stone, if you go this way, which is the way they're described, is a jasper. I think it's interesting. And we know some of the stone names are a little difficult to translate, so I looked in some of the other translations, and there's general agreement that this is a sardine, or as a current name for it, I can't pronounce now. And this is the jasper. And to me, I think it might speak to us of one who intercedes for all His people. Everyone from, we'll say, A to Z. Sardine to jasper, and knows each one by name, because each stone bore the name of each one of the heads of the tribes, right? The first one, Reuben. The last one, Benjamin. Each one known. Each one unique. Each one remembered. That seems appropriate for the one who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the start and the finish, to know not only the beginning and the end, but all in between. The rainbow, of course, takes our mind back to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis, and the thought of that rainbow in the sky, God's covenantal promise never to flood the earth again. But here in heaven, you see something that you cannot see on the earth. That's a rainbow in full circle. Sometimes pilots can see a rainbow from the air, and they can see a full circle. Well, we can't see a full circle on earth, but in heaven, it's around His throne. And in sight like an emerald, you know, Paul has pointed out in times past, that's a color that's very pleasing to the natural eye, easy on the natural eye. I don't know. But I know this. That rainbow reminds me He's a covenant-keeping God. And those stones remind me that He's one who cares for all His people. John doesn't go into any more detail about His appearance than that. We can imagine all kind of fanciful things about the God who dwelleth in light that no man can approach. John is enabled to see these things, and, well, we'll just take them as He's told them to us. Verse 4 tells us that there are seats. There are other thrones. They're all around this main throne. And on these 24 seats are 24 who are clothed in white raiment, 24 elders, clothed in white raiment, and they have on their heads crowns of gold, those being victor's crowns, or the wreaths of the victor, as in these Olympic Games that we're embarking on this week. Those rewards, those crowns that last only until the next record is broken. Who are they? John doesn't tell us. They appear again and again through Revelation. It's speculated that perhaps they are representative of the heads of the 12 tribes, that's 12, and the 12 apostles, that's 12. That'd be 24. Okay, then is the 12th apostle Matthias, or is it Paul? I mean, we don't know. But we can know this. They're dressed in white. They have on their heads crowns of gold. As we went through the churches in chapters 2 and 3, the reward to the overcomers in Sardis was to be clothed in white raiment. Those who were faithful unto death in Smyrna were awarded a crown of life. Stephanos. Do these represent those who faithfully walked and served their Lord? I think we can rest in that without knowing what we will know in a future day. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, the Spirit of God shone in a sevenfold perfection. There's not seven individual spirits, but rather this one who is the Spirit of God, who works to point men to Christ, is represented in this sevenfold way. Speaking of perfection in operation, I would say. Before the throne, a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne, there's these four beasts, these four living creatures that are full of eyes before and behind. The sea of glass has no undulation. There's no disturbance. There's no ripples. Even the sound of heaven doesn't disturb it, if you will. You know, you can have a glass of water and just sound waves will disturb it and make it shake. Not here. Speaks of absolute peacefulness in the presence of the Holy God. And it's an incredible thing to see, because we then are introduced to these four creatures. We were in Needham last Lord's Day. Now, you know these four creatures are different. They're the same, but they're different. They have wings all about them. They have six wings about them. They have eyes all about them, but one's like a lion, one's like a calf, one's like a man, one's like a flying eagle. They're different. And in Needham, the brother that Brother Turner taught Sunday school, he said, you know, and it was an interesting thought. He says, this equality business, everybody being equal, that's a man-made idea. He said, everything's not equal in God's economy. He said, look, what's it say in 1 Corinthians 15? One star has one glory, one star has another glory. What's it say in Matthew 25, I believe it's Matthew 25, or it might have been the parallel passage in Luke, where the Lord gives to His servants a certain amount of funds to use according to their ability. Not everybody has the same ability. Not everybody is the same. As much as we like the idea of equality, and absolutely the ground at the foot of the cross is absolutely equal. It's level. But we are individuals. God knows us as such, and even it would seem in these heavenly beings there is distinction. These four beings, again, like the elders, appear several times throughout our book here. They'll appear, of course, in chapter 5 following, and then in several chapters beyond that. They have some characteristics that remind us of the seraphim from Isaiah 6, in that they have the six wings, in that they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Where in Isaiah they say the whole earth is full of his glory. Here they say which was and is to come. They account holiness to the thrice holy God, Lord God Almighty, we have here in verse 8. But there's distinction about them. Now, there is a lot of thought, or has been a lot written, about these somehow representing the four Gospels. For the life of me, I can't put that together, except to say, if you want to say that Matthew presents us with the one who is born a king, then perhaps a lion would speak to that of us. Mark, the servant, pictured by a calf or an ox. Luke, the son of man, one like a man. And John, the son of God, one who has a heavenly bearing, an eagle. But I don't know that we have warrant to go beyond that. Someone else with more grasp can correct me about that, if you will. But these beings also have characteristics of cherubim, or cherubim, however you want to pronounce it, as that appear in Ezekiel 10. So they are beings of his creation for his purpose around his throne. And their purpose is that they have found their purpose in giving continual praise to the Almighty Lord God. Holy, holy, holy. And they speak of his eternality, which was and is to come. The I am that I am. We see in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." What a privilege. It does speak of those who have gained a reward, but they've gained it in service, and they give it back. They give it back to the one who is absolutely worthy. And they say, "You are worthy because you have created all things. And for thy pleasure, they are and were created." One reason this little chapter probably tends to be overlooked: there's nothing in there for me. There's nothing in there that, hey, yeah, here's what I get out of this. This is all to God. This is like the beginning of the Lord's example prayer: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." He is worthy. If he put the worlds into motion and never interacted with mankind again, he is worthy to be praised. And when we get a hold of that, as humbling as that might be, then, you see, he does love us. And he has interacted to save ruined, guilty sinners. How much more? We praise him who has sought to redeem us unto himself, that we might enjoy his heaven, that we might enjoy his presence, that we might see his wonder, that we might know him beyond the wonder of this universe. That we might say beyond that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. That we, in seeing that, and then meeting the Savior, might sing his worth daily, hourly, and rejoice in knowing him. May the Lord just add his blessing to these thoughts, and may they weigh on our minds as we go into chapter 5 and meet the one who comes from the throne, the Lamb that lives forevermore. Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to look into your word and to consider the things that are written here. Again, Father, if there's anything been misspoken or misrepresented, clear it from our minds, we pray. Help us, Father, rather to fully grasp the things you'd have us to see. Thank you again in Jesus' name.